and with God is a very personal relationship. It involves every aspect of our being. And while it is something that is general to all the brotherhood, it is at the same time unique to each member of the brotherhood. Because the Father is not only building a temple, but he's building a temple with divinely hewn stones, the no two of which are identical. In our religious experience, we probably all agree that the highlight emotionally each year is the memorial season. And as a result, all of us in our individual classes tend to concentrate upon the memorial. It becomes a focal point. And by being the focal point for each of our classes simultaneously, it becomes a united focal point for all of God's children. In that celebration that we will be having in 2 weeks, and for which we're not even now preparing ourselves, we will be looking at two very important aspects. Our appreciation for what our Savior did for us in coming, offering his life, being the Passover sacrifice for us. But then, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, we will at the same time be looking at a relationship of the unique privileges we have of sharing in so many of his experiences. Know ye not that as many as eat of this bread are participants, have communion in that bread. And as many as drink this cup, have communion in this cup. And that word communion conveys much more than merely the thought of joint appreciation. It includes that. But includes the thought of a side-by-side activity along with. Now, the Greek word koinonia is things which we have in common, things which Christ shares with us. Not only what he did for us, but what he shares with us to do with him and for him. And of all the privileges that are laid out in our lives, there is no greater privilege than sharing with Christ in the work of uplifting all the billions of the human race. The church has a part in this great work of sin cleansing, of sin atonement, of bringing man back from the grave. So often amongst us, we find that phraseology divides, where concepts adhere and concepts are agreeable. And I think when I speak freely and say that we appreciate the privilege of sharing with Christ the work of uplifting the race, that there's probably no consecrated person who would disagree with that. From my perspective, if I were to say there is no more precious doctrine to me at this time of year than the church's part in the sin offering, that might be controversial. I would be meaning the same thing as I'm saying when I said the church has a part in the sharing of the uplifting of the human race. But you might not hear that, because you might hear a different thought. The concept of the church's participation in the uplifting process is probably very non-controversial. is probably a concept that all can see because it's so plainly and clearly taught. But when we add meanings of words to it, some say, well, that is not the same as saying sin offering. That depends on your perspective. To me, it is. To another, it may not be. If I say I see this picture of this common participation in the sacrifices of Israel's tabernacle of old, I am saying that from where I stand, I see a beautiful illustration of the oneness of Christ in the church. To another, saying, ah, but those pictures are identified far differently by Paul in Hebrews and therefore cannot have that same meaning. So I'm going to concentrate on most of my remarks on concepts. I will refer to phraseology because for each of us, we have no other way to express our concepts. And therefore, our phraseology is what we see, our perspective point. Our concepts is what we all see from a united perspective. So let's go back and look at the concept. Mankind has experienced for over 6,000 years a horrifying array of trials and problems that have all had one end result: death. En route to that result, they have had a secondary result of producing in man a mindset that has been turned away from God. They have had the effect of producing within the human race a feeling that might is right, black is white. They've had the deceiving quality that the adversary meant to put there to begin with. And so this has left man estranged from God, not only by the initial sin that brought the race to its penalty of death at the end, but by the associated experiences that he's had under this sin, that it produced this evil mindset. And there's hardly any other way to describe it. When you pick up the daily paper and you read of the drive-by shootings and you read of the drugs and you read of the mass suicides as San Diego, you cannot help but say the world is sick. There is a sickness that pervades. And that sickness is more than that which is related to merely by the fact that man was born a sinner. Man being born a sinner was guaranteed an inheritance of death. But being born a sinner did not mean that he needed to become evil in his own thinking. There are measures of his own responsibility. These are the side effects of sin. And so in the grand removal process of sin, not only does the initial cause, the cause of that initial sin of man, need to be removed by an atonement of some type, the atonement that is in Christ, but all of the bitter side effects need to be erased as well. And they're erased by different means. I'd like to introduce just a few scriptures as theme texts at this point, dual concept of how man is brought back. In 1 Timothy, the second chapter, and the fourth verse, we have a basic statement of God's intentions. And that is that God wills that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Not that all men be saved by coming to a knowledge of the truth, but all men be saved and, being saved, come to a knowledge of the truth. There is a distinction between the two works. This distinction I'm going to coin two terms, scriptural terms. I think they're very fitting terms. And we'll try to use these to show how these two removal processes are parallel, but quite different. I'm going to call the removal of the original sin that produced the effect of having all man born under a penalty of death. That process is redemption. There is an atonement price that is involved. It is pictured scripturally as a business transaction, a very exact business transaction, one that we're not going to get into the details of the word ransom and corresponding as a price, but price and release. The other concept, the removal from the side effects of sin, I'm going to, for lack of a better term, use the word deliverance. That it's one thing to be redeemed, it's another thing to be delivered. It's one thing to be brought forth with no penalty of sin upon you. It's another thing to have all of the side effects of that penalty erased from your mind. Redemption covers Adamic sin. Deliverance covers the side effects of that sin. The one covers the cause, the other covers the effect. Redemption covers a singular sin, the sin of Adam, which produced a inheritance of that sin on down the race. But the sin was singular. Deliverance covers a multitude of offenses, a multitude of things that can be categorized by man's relationship with the Adamic sin. Redemption is a legal process. Deliverance is a practical procedure. Redemption involves a price and a payment. It involves the concept of balance scales, a good illustration. But deliverance involves the practical taking away, the taking of an eraser, and wiping out all those spots that are in the mind, removing those and correcting them. Redemption removes the judicial sentence of death. Deliverance educates in the laws of righteousness. It trains men what to do having been released from this condition that does not permit an actual salvation by itself. Therefore, redemption is an instantaneous work. When the price is applied for man's release, man can be released. It's all removed. Sin, a deliverance, is a gradual process covering all or at least large shares of a 1,000-year period. It is a process by which man comes back. There is a great difference again between the two. Redemption is by Jesus and Jesus alone. Deliverance is by Jesus, but associated with him are others who help in the educational process. There are many different ways this is shown. In Obadiah, verse 21, the King James is not the best translation here, but it's the one that most of you may know. And there were saviors upon Mount Zion, judging the Mount of Esau. saviors, plural, not a savior upon Mount Zion, but saviors, an associated work. Now really, saviors is not the best word. The better word would be deliverers. And there were deliverers upon Mount Zion. In fact, it is this text from which we take our title, Redemption and Deliverance. The prophecy is obscure. It's from a very short book. It's hard to base an interpretation upon those words alone if the prophecy were not interpreted for us in the New Testament. We don't need to guess who these deliverers are, because we see the same picture in Revelation, the 14th chapter, verses 1 to 3. There he beholds upon Mount Zion 144,000 having the Father's name in their foreheads. And they are the ones who work with him in the deliverance process. So by putting together the Obadiah reference with the Revelation 14 reference, we have a clarity that this work of deliverance is a work shared in by the church. One of the titles of Jesus in his delivering work is he is a priest, one who is an intercessor with God. He is a priest, both symbolically under the Aaronic line, but antitypically under the Melchizedek line. He is a real priest after the order of Melchizedek. But in either case, he is the head of an order. There are other priests. It is not a singular work, but the priesthood is a combined work, a joined work. Judge. God is a judge of all. But then John says that God judges no man, but has turned all judgment over to the Son. But then we go to our Obadiah reference, and what do these saviors do? They judge the Mount of Esau. So the work of a judge is a shared work. It is a work of working with, arriving at, and pronouncing judicial sentence for a situation that is yet future. King is certainly a title of Christ, but it is certainly a shared title, because we read in Revelation, we shall be kings and priests and reign with him 1,000 years. We read in Timothy that if you suffer with him, you shall reign with him. The concept of reigning is a combined word. So both Jesus and his church share the titles of judge, deliverer or savior, depending which you want to take Obadiah as being, priest, and king, and many others. But those four would suffice. There are other titles you will never find applied to the church. The church is never called the ransomer. The church is never called the redeemer. The redemption work is a work that is held for Christ. And therefore we say redemption is by Jesus alone, and deliverance is shared by Jesus and his church. Redemption produces salvation. Deliverance brings knowledge to those who are saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, referred to it earlier, God will have all men to be saved by redemption and come to a knowledge of the truth by the educational process that delivers. Redemption, therefore, obtains salvation. Deliverance maintains salvation. Through redemption, you have the obtaining of new life. being born from the grave, having passed through the Adamic death sentence, and being once again a living, breathing being. But redemption does not guarantee permanence. You have a salvation that can be lost if sin is once again entered into. Where deliverance, the educational process of that kingdom, so enlightens men that while they can lose their salvation, the Bible indicates they will not. There will not be a loss of those who have the deliverance. Therefore, redemption is conditional, is unconditional. But deliverance is conditional. Redemption is non-exclusive, all-comprehensive. Deliverance is exclusive. There is an element of choice that is involved. Redemption happens to all men. Deliverance happens to as many as will accept the terms. There is, again, a great difference of thought between these two words. To accomplish this, redemption requires the death of one, offsetting the death of one. Deliverance requires the sufferings of many, the experiences of many, to qualify them to do the work of deliverance, assisting man back from the grave. And we'd like to use several texts on that point and dwell there for a second. And we'll come back to this. I think we can, those will fit in more appropriately a little later in discussion. Redemption removes judgment. Deliverance imposes judgment. Now that one, let me stop back, because that sounds a little different from the ones we said earlier. As Paul said of the church, at the point of their full coming into Christ, he said, "Brethren, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." They are free of judgment. But deliverance is to place oneself under the judges of a new age, under a different, not a different standard, the same standard of judgment reinstituted in perfection, under a perfect standard of justice, and then it brings men to appreciate how to go through that judgment process. In my mind, this may not be true with all, redemption is directly associated with the ransom. Deliverance is directly associated with the sin offering, what I term by that expression. I'm looking at two different things for two different purposes. One is a legal offsetting payment. The other is a practical reapplication of the lessons of experience to a future people at a future time for their eternal salvation. In over the years, as I've heard this subject discussed, and have been drawn more and more to the conclusion that the subject is basically non-controversial, that the subject is basically agreed upon in concept, but disagreed upon in terminology, I've listened to the statements that have been made. Statements that have been made almost as though these statements are automatic definitions. And that frequently I've found that some of these statements are perhaps more confusing than enlightening. I'm going to look at some of these statements. I'm going to put very subjective reasoning here, from where I stand from my studies, realizing that your studies may put you in a slightly different perspective, and appreciating that, not drawing away from it. And I'm going to judge these statements, true or false. Statement is made, the sin offering is the application of the ransom. At best, partially true. Taken as a full truth, I think it misses the point and obscures the point of the sin offering. The sin offering has very little to do with the ransom itself. The sin offering has everything to do with the ransomed, with those who are ransomed, and the educating of these and bringing them to the process. It is not some legal function. It is something that is very practical and very different. Because of the first statement, the second is often made. The sin offering is made in heaven. And I would rule that false. The sin offering has everything to do with earth and little to do with heaven. In the tabernacle pictures, and again, when we enter tabernacle, entering the more disputed areas, but in the tabernacle pictures, the concept of the sin offering is usually based primarily upon Leviticus 16. And many things happen in Leviticus 16 chapter. And focal attention is brought to the application of the blood on the mercy seat, as though that act is the primary act of the sin offering. And I don't think that's what Paul is saying in Hebrews 13 chapter. Paul, I think, is directing our eyes in a different direction. He is talking about that, but he's placing the emphasis on a different act on the Day of Atonement. Hebrews 13, 11 to 13. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now in this short passage, Paul refers to two acts on the Day of Atonement. One act is the sprinkling of blood in the Most Holy. That's an act he talks about. The other act is the burning of the body outside the camp. He says nothing here about the burning on the altar. He says nothing here about the incense. He says nothing here about the change of garments, about so many other things that take place. But he only talks about two actions. But notice why he brings each action in. He brings in the action of the blood sprinkled in the holy, not to focus upon that action, but to identify which of Israel's sacrifices my next statement is going to apply to. It's only an identification mark. He said, I'm talking about not all sacrifices of Israel. I'm only talking about those sacrifices whose blood is brought within the Most Holy. Now you know what sacrifice I'm talking about. Now let me talk about the sacrifice. That sacrifice was burned without the camp. That sacrifice was Jesus. And no one disagrees with that. I feel that the next verse says, go unto him and do as he did, and do the same. Others may feel differently. I feel that here is the identification. The attention is called without the camp. That burning of the corpse was not trivial. That was central. That's what Paul sees a sin offering. He's calling attention to that which is happening out there, not that which is happening in the inner sanctum. He says, you need to know this to know who I'm talking about out here. Now let's go and look at where it says it. I am talking not about death of animals. I'm talking about suffering. That sacrifice, he says, represents not the death of Christ, but the suffering of Christ. Wherefore he suffered without the camp. Let us go unto him suffering, bearing his reproach. The emphasis in the sin offering is not on blood, but on a burning fire outside the camp. The other is essential. It's part of the picture. It fills out the purpose, the function, the whole. But it can draw our mind away from the primary definition. Another statement is made is that mankind is the, and the next word is the important word in the sentence, immediate. Mankind is the immediate beneficiary of the sin offering. And that is a false statement. Mankind is a beneficiary of the sin offering. But they are not the immediate beneficiary. The immediate beneficiary of the sin offering is the one who did the offering. Let me illustrate. Christ came to give his life to the human race. That seems to be fairly non-controversial. The word ransom implies that that life was to be corresponding to another life, to the Adamic life. Therefore, Christ, instead of giving his life as a Logos, transferred that life to the human nature. Now he had equivalent in kind to present. That, by the way, is only one reason for that transfer. Maybe the secondary reason. The primary, again, is the experiences. But that is a reason. Having given, laid aside his life in heaven, he now has life on earth. Notice, he does not have two lives. One in heaven on reserve, in case everyone is back, and one on earth. He can only hold one life at a time. Also notice, they are spoken of as equivalents. He doesn't say, now that life in heaven was the highest life there was, so that should be worth 3.6 human lives. It was worth one human life. It gave him one human life. He got no change back. It was exactly, a life was a life no matter where it was lived. Heaven or earth, it was still a life. Now having that life, he yields that life to the human race. Because they had lost their life in Adam. Now if he pulls up the human race, where's he? He's dead. Oh, but you see, his life was not forfeit. He can take his life now and take it back in heaven. His life wasn't forfeit. But if he does that, the value of the price is gone. You can't have your cake and eat it too. So he's in a position where he's got one life. He wants to do two things. He wants to redeem men and he wants to live. And you can't do that under the simple formula of a perfect life or perfect life. Therefore, another separate contract is entered into. We call it the covenant by sacrifice. An agreement to die daily. An agreement not just to let my life be forfeit now, take it away. But God, I will follow your experience day by day. And for that contract, a separate promise, a promise of life. You could apply to him words we apply to ourselves. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crowning life. Therefore, he needed the separate covenant of sacrifice to achieve spiritual nature. Now, the church is not really a much better situation. When they make a consecration, they give up, among other things, all rights to human life. But even if they didn't, even if that weren't part of the picture, it is an essential part of the picture. A perfect human life, for a perfect human life, can only give a perfect human life. The ransom cannot produce spiritual life. You cannot take a perfect human life, give it a perfect human life, and say now 99% of it will be perfect human lives and 1% will be perfect spirit lives. You've missed the formula. The formula is exact. Therefore, how does the church get life? Entering into the same contract Jesus entered into. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee the crown of life. That contract is what I think the scriptures call the sin offering. It's this contract of living this life, not dying the death, but living the life of Christ unto the death that comes. And then that produces its primary benefits, and those primary benefits are to the one who offered it. It gives them spiritual life. But the whole purpose, the whole function, the whole idea behind the plan was to use this perfect spiritual life to benefit mankind and bring them back. And so the secondary benefit of the sin offering, and probably if you're looking at its object to begin with, is to mankind. But its first in period of time goes to the one who made the offering. Another statement. The sin offering qualifies the mediator. And I would hold that statement is true. I think that is a true statement and one that clarifies rather than obfuscates truth. The purposes of the experiences of Jesus were to put him in a position to be a sympathetic priest, primarily for the church, also for mankind. The purposes of the church's consecrated experiences are to prepare them to be a priest. Maybe I would say my statement less controversially, although again in my mind I'm saying the same thing. The purpose of the sin offering is to qualify the priesthood, to qualify its work, to qualify its intercessory activity. Now I want to go to the scriptures I was going to talk about earlier. In Hebrews, the second chapter, verses 17 to 18, we find the correlation between Christ, Jesus, sin offering experiences, and the experience of the church now on this side of the veil. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things which pertain to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For, and here's the point, in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them who are tempted. It is giving a direct correlating experience. He suffered because we need that understanding in our experiences. He is able now to help us. He knows what we went through. He's been there. He is not merely intellectually identifying. He's personally identifying, having the same experience. Likewise, in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, verses 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, that we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. His whole point is, he was touched with these experiences to help us. We must be touched with them to help the world. Very simple concept. Another statement that is made. The blood of the Lord's goat in Leviticus 16 represents the blood of Christ. And I would hold that statement to be false. If we say that statement is true, we run into a problem. If we say it's false, we run into a problem. So we got a problem on our hands, no matter which way we look at it. If we hold, as probably most of us do, that the Lord's goat does picture the church, then it would seem obvious its blood must picture the church. I mean, it's part of the animal. It always was part of the animal. From start to finish, it was part of the animal. But if we hold that it does represent the church, then we have to say, how was the church's blood sprinkled on the Ark of Justice, God's mercy seat? We're into a harder problem, mathematically. The bullock was for Aaron and his house. The most liberal interpretation of that is the tribe of Levi. One tribe. The goat was for Israel. 11 tribes. Therefore, it's plenty logical that the blood of the church is 11 times more effective than the blood of Christ. Logical, yes, right, wrong. It is horribly wrong. It's blasphemous. It is obviously not true. The act of sprinkling the blood is not the act of sprinkling the church's blood, but it's the act of the release of the blood which lets the church have spiritual life, and that is the justification of the blood of Christ. It is the same blood, pictorially speaking, that you have in the blood of the bullock. It is two applications of the same value. It is two applications of one thing and not looking at the church. Otherwise, we run into what for many is a great blasphemy in looking at the Lord's goat representing the church. That's one of the real reasons why many say this cannot be. And they're absolutely right. If you make that the blood of the church. We've gotten through about half our statements. Our chairman is here. Our object has been to look at the wonderful privileges the Lord has given all of us throughout our lives, privileges that we particularly identify in at this time of year, of sharing in that work of deliverance, of trying to be faithful so we can be one of those deliverers on Mount Zion. We thank Him for what He did for us. We appreciate that He alone suffered in Calvary's tree. We appreciate that He said, this blood and this bread, I want you to participate in, not only in the spirit of thankfulness, but as Paul says, in the spirit of koinonia, in the spirit of fellowship, in the spirit of union, of communion, of co-participation. Hallelujah. God is saving.